Corinthians. We're in chapter 5 this morning. I'm encouraged to be here this morning. Last Sunday, I only just made it to church. Actually, I didn't make it on time, but I made it to church nonetheless. But when I got up here to preach last Sunday, I was a little bit out of it. And I actually thought, I was up here, and one of the brothers said to me afterwards, "You look like death." I said, "Thank you for that." But I felt like death, and there were a few times as I was speaking last Sunday, I wasn't sure I didn't know where my mind was. I was thinking, I don't know what I'm saying, because I'm totally out of it. I don't, literally, I've been asleep less than 45 minutes before I was preaching, and when I got up here to speak, it felt like the whole room was kind of swaying. And so there's a few times I was just holding on to this. What a paltry pulpit this is. It's a children's desk. And I was leaning on this thing thinking this might collapse, I might fall over, this is not good. But today I feel a lot better, and I'm encouraged by that. I'm not 100%. It comes and goes. Even as we were driving to church, I was feeling good, and then just as I was about to get out of the car, this wave of nausea and dizziness came over me, and so I stayed sat in the car for about 15 minutes, just calming myself. And as I was calming myself, I noticed my hands were trembling like this. I thought, oh my word, it's the onset of Parkinson's. What is going on? And everyone's hands tremble, by the way. I mean, you know, if you hold out your arms like this, then everyone's hands will tremble to a degree. Just me then, okay. But as you get older, the tremors become more and more more noticeable. But anyway, I thought, gosh, I need to calm myself. So I did something today that I've not done in years. I mean, I'm talking probably 2 decades. I actually had a cup of coffee with milk and sugar. And I sat there and I had my coffee just so I thought this will help me calm down. And the last time I had milk and sugar in my coffee was back before I was a student. Because when I was a student living in a hall residence with Tim, Danett and Archie Kendall, we always ran out of milk and we always ran out of sugar. And so you just learn to drink without milk and sugar, and that was that. And so since then I've not had milk and sugar in my coffee, and so I sat there and I drank some, and so now I'm feeling all drugged up and ready to go. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you know, we see Paul is continuing the thought that he began in chapter 4. By the way, if you're visiting with us this morning, we've been going through the book of 2 Corinthians for this month. And in chapter 4, he's been talking about how we are just weak vessels. We are nothing more than jars of clay. But God has put his treasure inside of us. And at the end of chapter 4, he talks about how we are, in verse 16, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Paul's saying, listen, this life, it's temporary. Our bodies, they're temporary. Our troubles are temporary. He says, but it's what is inside, it's what is unseen, it is what is eternal. That's what we need to focus on. That's what is important. And your outward sign, your outward body may be wasting away. For some of us, it's wasting away more quickly than for others. But we're all dying, every single one of us. We are dying a little every single day. From the moment you are born, you start to die. And that is true. But we're looking forward to what is eternal. That is what is going to last forever. And it's in this context that he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because though we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. He says we live in this earthly tent, and this earthly tent that he's referring to are our physical bodies. He says we look forward to our heavenly dwelling, and I think more than just talking about heaven, he's talking about the bodies that we will inhabit when we go to heaven. That, you know, in fact, keep your finger here, just flip over to Romans chapter 8 for a second. Written around the same time, you see him referring to the same similar train of thought in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So it's a similar kind of thought that we're looking forward to that day. We groan inwardly, and that groaning, by the way, it's more of a sense of this longing. It's a sigh with hope. It's this looking forward to something. And he says that's where we're at right now. We're in our earthly tents. We're in these earthly bodies. And by the way, Paul, when he went to Corinth back in Acts 18. He worked as a tent maker for a while there with Priscilla and Aquila, and so they remember his occupation as a tent maker, and he's referring to the human body. He says it's just a temporary dwelling. It's as Joe was sharing, you know, with Haiti, they have tent city. A tent is not a place that you live in permanently. It's a place that it's temporary. You know, tents, they're not meant to be permanent dwellings. Why? They're not very secure. You know, they're not going to protect you from the elements. When the raging storms come, when the cold weather strikes, you don't want to be living in a tent. You want to be living in a home with central heating and thick walls. If you're living somewhere that's dangerous, in a tent, that's not going to offer much protection. This thin canvas, you know, the wild animals can get in. You can't deadbolt the tent door. You know, it's very insecure. It's like that old joke of Holmes and Watson, you know, and they're out camping, and in the middle of the night, Sherlock Holmes says to Watson, look at the sky. What can you see? He says, well, I see millions of stars. He says, what does that tell you? He says, well, millions of stars, it probably means that there's billions of planets in all the galaxies, and it probably means that there's life on other planets. It probably means that, you know, the clear skies, it probably means it's going to be a good day tomorrow. With the shape of the constellations, it probably means it's around 3 o'clock in the morning. What do you see, Holmes? He says, you idiot, Watson, it means someone's stolen our tent. Tents aren't very secure, they're temporary, they're not there to last. And he says that our human bodies are just like that. They're only there for, just, we're looking forward to eternity. We get so hung up about the physical, don't we? But he says that we groan looking forward to what is going to be our heavenly dwelling, our eternal bodies. I can relate to that. I look forward to having a heavenly body. That's going to be awesome. I know Andy Zelo's already got one, but I want one as well. That looks good. I had to say that because he's always the butt of many of my jokes, you know. But he says here that's God's very purpose in verse 5. But, you know, in verse 6 he says, therefore what? Well, God's given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And so he says, therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. He says we are confident. Why? Because he's given us his Holy Spirit. That's a deposit. It's a guarantee of what is to come. It's just a down payment, but then there's going to come a day when we will receive in full the blessing from God. And he says, and we, We're confident. Why? Because we live by faith, not by sight. We've not seen God, but we know He's there. We can't touch God physically, but we are confident of His working in our lives. And because we have this faith, it means that we can have a confidence in how we live. He says, it's because we have this faith that we make it our goal to please God. He said, I'd rather be in heaven with the Lord, or I'd rather be away from this earthly dwelling, this earthly tent, but whether I'm at home in the body or whether I'm with God, whatever, my goal is to please the Lord. That's all of our goals. It's not about pleasing ourselves, it's not about pleasing other people, it's about pleasing God. He says there's going to come a day in verse 10 where we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. How do you feel about that? If you're a Christian, you ought to feel good about that. Why? Because we are not going to be judged according to our sin. Praise God. Because we're Christians, Jesus Christ has taken our sin. That when God looks at us, He looks at us through the blood of His Son. And He sees Jesus. And so we are going to be judged, not with regard to our sin, but He says we're going to be judged with regard to what the good or the bad, so we can receive our reward. If we're not Christians, and you consider standing for the judgment seat of God, you ought to be afraid. Because you have nothing to look forward to at all. The Hebrew writer talks about this in Hebrews chapter 10, where he talks about, gosh, it's the same for Christians who have forsaken the grace that was theirs. He says they have nothing to look forward to except a judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. That's a scary prospect. But Paul says in verse 11, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we're giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. You know, some people were questioning Paul's motives. And Corinth, being, you know, at a crossroads for all kinds of commerce back in those days, both by sea and by land, it was a city where you could potentially get very rich and very wealthy. And it was easy for people to take pride in all the things they've accomplished in this world, whether it's amassed money, have a great house, success in business, or whatever. And Paul's saying, you know, it's not about taking pride in what is seen, rather it's taking pride in what is unseen. He says the things we do, our motivation is we fear God. And because we fear God, that's our motive for persuading men. And that's a good motive. And he says, you know, that you can take pride in what is unseen. You know my life. He's lived with the Corinthians. They've seen him. And the more they see of him, the more they can know his motives. You know, that's true for us in church. Sometimes we're not sure of each other's motives if we're disconnected, or if we're hiding, or we're not visible, we're not around. It's hard for people to know what your motives are. But when you're active, when you're living out your faith, then eventually people will figure out what's your motivation. Paul's motivation was, I want to live to please God. I understand what it is to fear God, and so that's the reason why I persuade men. Now, we've got to have lives that are visible. We've got to be living out our Christianity. Why? Because we know God. And we fear God. And that's a valid motivation. In verse 13, he says, if we're out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. He probably throws that in there because some people are probably saying he's out of his mind. They said that about Jesus back in Mark chapter 3, verse 21 somewhere, or 23. They said that about Jesus. They said he's out of his mind. Why? Because he was just busy doing the ministry. He was so busy doing the ministry, he didn't even have time to eat. And his family said, he's out of his mind, let's go and take control of his life. And they said the same thing about Paul. But you know, when we are consumed with just living for God, people might look at us and think, what is wrong with you? And that's not a bad thing. Because we're focused on what is unseen and eternal. Not on what is seen and is temporary. You know, in verse 14 he says, for Christ's love compels us. Because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. You know, love should be our primary motivation. Christ's love should be what motivates us, not only to become Christians in the first place, but to continue to live as Christians, to try and persuade others to come to know the love of God. We've been reconciled, we've been brought near through the blood of Christ. Now we should have the same conviction about helping others come to know God. Jesus' love should compel us. Jesus died for us. He gave his life for us. He sacrificed for us. You know, when you think about people sacrificing for you, when you think about people in your life who have made sacrifices for you, how does that make you want to respond? Don't you want to do something good in response? See, we've got to understand, Jesus went to the cross. He laid down his life. He died for us. That's pretty incredible. We've got to have the kind of heart that, you know, we are grateful for what he's done. You know, back in 1997, June 22nd of 1997, there's a guy from Florida by the name of Michael Costello, a skydiving instructor. And on that day, he took out a brand new student, and they were doing this skydive from 12,000 feet, and this novice was strapped to his chest, and they were diving. And it was during that parachute jump that the novice realized just how good an instructor he was, because as he pulled his ripcord, the parachute failed, and then the backup, the safety parachute, also failed. And right before they hit the ground, the instructor turned in the air so that he would hit the ground first, and his pupil would land on his body. And that's exactly what happened. Michael Costello died instantly. His student survived. Had a fractured spine, but actually made a full recovery, wasn't even paralyzed. But he survived because of the actions of Michael Costello. That's what sacrifice is. That's what Jesus did for us. He took the brunt of our sin so we can live. That should compel us. That should motivate us, not only to respond to the cross and become Christians, but to continue to live lives of commitment and to share that message of reconciliation. You know, he says in verse 17, or in verse 16, he says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, he says that we no longer regard the world or people in the world from a worldly point of view. Instead, he says, if anyone is in Christ, is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. You know, the way the world looks at people is the world looks at people from the outside. It's the way we used to judge people. We used to find out, well, how, you know, what's your profession? Where do you live? What car do you drive? Well, you know, what education do you have? And that's a worldly perspective. You know, what do they look like? What are they able to do? But we no longer regard people from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. Instead, we look at people through God's perspective. How does God view people? Well, you know, Tony shared in the communion, we're either in darkness or we're in light. There's no middle ground. We're either a new creation or we're still stuck in the dominion of darkness. And as Christians, our response needs to be to take the ministry that we've been given seriously, the ministry of reconciliation, that we need to be looking for every possible opportunity just to help others come to know the Lord. There's got to be this passion. There's got to be this hatred of sin. There's got to be this desire to preach the gospel. There's got to be this sense of, there's nothing else worth focusing on. Because everything in life that we live for, it's only going to last for a short while. The only thing that matters is making it to heaven and taking as many people with us as possible. You know, there was a guy called Billy Sunday, who was a very well-known evangelical preacher back in the 30s. And he was known for his passion for preaching. He would hold these evangelistic crusades, and they'd have these big old marquees filled with literally thousands of people who he would be preaching to week in and week out. And he was talking about how he had a passion for the gospel. And I just want to read a quote from him. He was talking about just how Christ is the only answer to man's needs. And he said, "I will preach this until I die." He said, "I'm against sin." He said, "I'll kick it as long as I've got a foot. I'll fight it as long as I've got a fist. I'll butt it as long as I've got a head. I'll bite it as long as I've got a tooth. And when I'm old and fistless and footless and toothless, I'll gum it until I go home to glory." You know, there's this passion just for preaching the gospel and dealing with sin and helping people come to know Christ. That's the way we should be living our lives. That people should look at us and realize, gosh, there's something that drives us. And the thing that drives us, it's the death of Jesus Christ. It's the sacrifice he made for us. It's the fact that he gave up his life for us. It's the fact that he loves us, he cares us. It's the fact that we know what it is to fear God. It's the fact that one day we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's the fact that what we are living in, our earthly bodies, are simply tents and they're temporary. We've got to remember that we've been entrusted with the message of reconciliation, helping people come to know God, and living with a passion so that other people can be right with God and be saved. You know, he says in verse 21, "God made him who had no sin," that's Jesus, "to be sin for us, so in him we might become righteousness of God." Jesus Christ, who was God, became human flesh. That's unbelievable. He became a man. And more than that, he became sin. Why? Just that we might have the chance. So we might have the chance to be right with God. Paul says, and he continues this in verse 1 of chapter 6, "As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain." You know, what is he talking about? It's the fact that Jesus Christ became sin for us, that in him we might become righteous with God. He says, don't receive this in vain. In the Greek, Malcolm Cox said this. He said in the Greek of that sentence there, where he says, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, the word "you" comes at the end of the sentence. He says it's something like, "As God's co-workers, not to receive God's grace in vain, we urge you." He said it sounds a little bit Yoda-ish, as in Yoda from Star Wars. But he says the placing of the "you" at the end of the sentence must be deliberate so that get the point they do. That's Malcolm's humour. But it's this whole idea that we need to respond to God's grace. He says in verse 2, "In the time of my favour I heard you, in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour, now is the day of salvation." If you're not a Christian, don't receive God's grace in vain. Don't allow the death of Jesus Christ to go pass as an insignificant event. But let it actually mean something and cause you to make a decision to live for righteousness. And if you are a Christian, don't receive God's grace in vain. Live out your life of commitment. Live a life of sacrifice so you can continue the work that Jesus begun. He became sin so that we might become sinless. You know, on the 15th of February in 1921, there was an operation that was performed by Dr. Evan Kane, and it was an unusual operation for a couple of reasons. Number one, it was performed under local anaesthetic. Back in those days, they started to use ether a lot in general surgery, and the ether has its dangers, but it'll knock a patient out so they can be operated on without pain. But he was advocating the use of local anaesthetics because local anaesthetics enable you to monitor the patient better. It's less risky than the general anaesthetic. So he performed this operation under a local anaesthetic. The second reason why it was unusual was because he performed this operation on himself. He couldn't find a volunteer. So he performed it on himself. And it was an appendectomy. He removed his own appendix, and the press were there, and other surgeons were there, and he gave himself he used lidocaine to numb the area. Up to that point, he carried out about 4,000 different appendectomies in his life as a surgeon, so he was used to it. But doing it on himself, he used mirrors so he can see the area, and he cut into it, and he removed his own appendix and sewed himself back up again, and then local anaesthetics became a lot more common after that. But the doctor decided to become the patient, so the patients would learn to trust the doctor. Jesus, who was God, became man so that man might trust God for his salvation. Let's not receive the grace of God in vain. Amen.
Thanks, Mike. I used to question Mike's judgment, but I think you got it right with my physique. Thank you, Mike. Spot on. Well, Mike is back. Last week he was barely with us. Today he's fully with us. Thank you for that. You know, it's always great to hear a message. It's always great to be reminded. I know for me, that Christ's love compels me to help people to be reconciled to God is an area that I need to work with. And it's sometimes hard for me or many of us to really recognize and see people's situation. As Tony shared, as Mike shared, as people are either lost or saved. I appreciate my wife in this. My wife is a really helpful person for me because she spends some days helping Hope Worldwide. She sees people who are in desperate physical needs. And she comes home and says, really, all that people need is God. I might say, well, people do have physical needs and troubles and so on. Yes, but they're temporary. As much as the world likes to think they're so important, they are temporary. The flesh will go away. And yet their spiritual lives is what God is looking to see. And the other thing really for me is to develop a passion. Maybe I need to pray a bit more about the lost. Maybe my neighbors, my friends. Maybe I need to pray a bit more so that I can see what state they're in. But really, there's many things we can do. Really, ultimately, though, as the Bible, as Mike described, hopefully it will be seen by our studying the Bible with people, our helping people to become disciples. That is one thing we all can do. We're all gifted with the Word of God. But also, a lot of other things Mike shared from the lesson today, I pray we'll take to heart, and we will be the people that God wants us to be, who are passionate, and that we're compelled. And if you're not a Christian, you know what? Look into it. Study the Bible. Make sure that you're not a Christian, not because of ignorance, that you've studied the Bible and you've decided that you don't want to be a Christian. Not that, well, I don't know. Look into it. I was one of those who looked into it, and people helped me to see the need to become a Christian. I didn't see the need. But studying the Bible more helped me. I want to thank Mike for the lesson. One more time. Get well soon. Let's all stand. We'll sing a final song. Before we